start by saying how much I've enjoyed the past number of years in coming to the lectures here, and wonderful material each year by those who are participating. And again, excited about this year and the opportunity to participate in these lectures. Wish I could have been here last night. Had a unexpected trip to Bancroft and back yesterday, and so I was a little bit too tired to be able to make it down and then be at all fresh today. And so thought it better not to come last night, but it was a joy to listen to Tom and to Oscar this morning, and I pray that these things will be beneficial for you as well. This hour we're going to talk about prophecies about the nations. As we look at the Old Testament, we need to understand that the Old Testament is, in many senses, a record of history. That is, the history of the nation Israel. And we'll follow Israel, God's people, through times when they are faithful to God, and therefore they're being prosperous. We'll find them in times when they're backsliding, and therefore hardship comes upon them. And then we'll find them when they're absolute delinquents. They have turned away from God, and therefore He will cast them into slavery. But as we follow Israel, there are a number of other nations that come into play. And those are the nations that we're going to talk about this hour. The other nations who might rise up against the Lord and His people, or who the Lord might use in order to punish His people, to bring them back to Him and walking in faithfulness. Now, Israel is always the prime focus. Always. They are God's people throughout the Old Testament. But as we look at these other nations, as you notice in the notes, I have said there is great detail in the prophets, and that the prophecies are unambiguous. They are very direct when the prophets speak about these other nations. And so we will see as we go through our study this morning. I want us to note as we begin a couple of texts from Daniel, one from chapter 2 and the other from chapter 4. Daniel chapter 2, and at verse 21 it says that He changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. In chapter 4 and at verse 25, and this is very much like verse 17 and verse 32 as well, the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever He chooses. As we look at the prophets and we look at the fulfillment of their prophecies, we're going to see that those statements are absolutely correct. That God is in charge. And that the kings of the nations needed to learn that God was in charge. And we'll see that as we go through our study. Now, we're going to look at a number of nations individually. But to begin with, as I've said, Israel is the prime focus. And so I want us to consider how God uses the nations in the process of judging His own people. And for that, we'll look at four separate nations that God used. The first of those being the Egyptians. Now, turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 15. This is well before the nation of Israel existed. This is God speaking with Abram. But God foretells things about Israel and things about Egypt. In Genesis 15, and at verse 13 beginning, says, "Then He said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions." Now, if you have studied about the Exodus, you know that this is fulfilled in the Egyptians. God would use Egypt in order to have His people enslaved. Now, there's reasons why God would do that. Let's drop down to verse 16 and note what they would come out to. In the fourth generation, He says, they shall return here to the land where God is speaking to Abram at this point. He says, they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. They would come back and possess this land, dispossess the Canaanite nations, and it would become the promised land that God had said He would give. But in sending His people to Egypt, there are a few things that God had accomplished. First of all, you will recall that there was a famine in the land. He preserved his people Israel by sending them to Egypt. He preserved them not only in giving them life and sustaining them, but he withdrew them from the Canaanite wickedness. We just read in verse 16 that the sin of the Amorites is not yet complete. They were bad, but they were going to get worse. God preserved his nation Israel from their wickedness. In fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 through 6, God commands them, when you come back into that land, be sure not to make covenants with them. Do not intermarry with them. For if you do so, your sons will go after other gods. Your sons will go after their gods. And he commands them very straight, you shall destroy them. You shall put them out of the land. Not to intermingle with them. Further to that, not only did he, in sending his people to Egypt, keep them from the Canaanite wickedness, but while in Egypt, he kept them from the Egyptian and their Egyptians and their wickedness. Genesis 46 and verse 34, when Joseph was preparing his family for them meeting the Pharaoh, he said to them, this is what you're going to say when you meet Pharaoh. Your servant's occupation has been with livestock from our youth even till now, both we and also our fathers. And here's the reason why Joseph said, this is what you'll say, that you may dwell in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. And so they would be separate. They would have the land of Goshen given to them as God's people that would separate them in the land of Egypt as well as God endeavored to preserve his people. Again, God used captivity with the Assyrians for his people Israel. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, Deuteronomy the 28th chapter, we have blessings and cursings given for the people of God. In the midst of those cursings at verse 36, Deuteronomy 28 and verse 36, it says, the Lord will bring you and the king whom you set over you to a nation which neither you nor your fathers have known. And there you shall serve other gods, wood and stone. And you shall become an astonishment, a proverb, and a byword among the nations where the Lord will drive you. This was fulfilled through the Assyrians from the nation Israel. The Assyrians would come in upon Israel and would take over Israel and would bring them captive back to Assyria. Notice 2 Kings and chapter 17. At verse 4 it says, the king of Assyria uncovered a conspiracy by Hosea. For he had sent messengers to So, king of Egypt, and brought no tribute to the king of Assyria, as he had done year by year. Therefore the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison. Now the king of Assyria went throughout all the land and went up to Samaria and besieged it for 3 years. In the 9th year of Hosea, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel away to Assyria and placed them in Hala and by the Habor, the river Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes. They would be spread about just as God had said through Moses, and they would be a byword. They would be ridiculed and so forth as they were spread about in this captivity. Now, I want us to note God's patience. It's not as though Israel had turned from God on Monday, and then on Tuesday God brought judgment upon them. 2 centuries had passed, with God sending his prophets to the nation, calling them back. 2 centuries of patience, which the Lord endured with them. The northern king, as you have in your notes there, our northern kingdom, had 19 kings. Every single one of them, it was said, he did evil in the sight of the Lord. They would not heed the prophets, and therefore destruction was brought upon them. 2 Kings chapter 17 goes on to record the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, and they had feared other gods, and had walked in the statutes of the nations whom the Lord had cast out from before the children of Israel, and the kings of Israel which they had made. They walked in statutes which were not God's statutes, and therefore God would bring Assyrian captivity upon them. That prophecy that we saw back in Deuteronomy 28 wasn't just fulfilled in Israel. It came upon Judah as well. When it came upon Judah, it was in the form of the Babylonians. God would bring the Babylonians upon Judah. They would be attacked. They would be expelled from their land. They would be carted away to Babylon. And thus they would be captive there. In Jeremiah chapter 25 and at verse 9, it says, "Behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, says the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against the land, against its inhabitants, and against these nations all around, and will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment and a hissing and perpetual desolations." God would use Nebuchadnezzar. God would use Babylon. And Judah, would be carted away into captivity. Again, it did not happen on Monday that Judah turned away, and on Tuesday that God brought judgment. He was patient. He sent prophet after prophet to the people. He sent them and sent them again, and they would not heed the prophets. Such that in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, at verse 21, I believe it is, he says there was no more remedy. They would not turn, and therefore God used captivity amongst the Babylonians. Judah and Israel would be returned to their land. The temple would be rebuilt. And they would have the land as theirs again. But they would not be a nation unto themselves again. They would be subject to Babylon, as we have said. They would be subject to the Medes and the Persians. They would be subject to the Greeks. They would be subject to the Romans. They would always be subject to another nation. Jesus, in the time when the Romans were in power over the Jews, foretold the destruction that would come at the hand of the Jews. In Matthew 24 and at verse 1 and 2, the disciples were commenting to Jesus about the temple. And Oscar told us a little bit about the temple in the previous hour. Jesus' disciples commented about the beauty of this temple and the buildings that were surrounding it. And Jesus said, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." He's more specific about how this is going to take place. In verse 15, he says, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." He's talking about the Roman armies who would besiege the city, who would destroy the city. Jesus tells us very plainly that this is not something new. Daniel told you about this centuries ago, that such destruction would come. The nations are always spoken of in relation to Israel. Israel, God's people. The nations that God would use in order to preserve or to judge His people. Let's talk for a short time about the Assyrians. You'll recall in your studies of the Bible that Jonah was a prophet who was sent to the city of Nineveh. Nineveh was a city which had great wickedness in it. Jonah chapter 1 and at verse 2, the Lord says, "Their wickedness has come up before me. It's time for Jonah to go and to preach to Nineveh." You see, God needed to preserve Nineveh, but they were slated for destruction because of their wickedness. And yet God had a purpose for the Assyrians. God had some work that would be done through the Assyrians. And so finally, once the prophet Jonah got his way straight, decided to go to the city of Nineveh, he entered in, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Nineveh shall be destroyed." And so it was that at the sound of the prophet, the people of Nineveh believed God. The people of Nineveh proclaimed a fast. The king made a decree, "Let neither man nor beast eat." Who knows but what God might relent. And so it was that Nineveh repented, God relented, and God was able to use the Assyrians in order to accomplish His work. The Assyrians would be used by God to destroy many nations. The Assyrians would come up against Judah and would attack them. The Assyrians would plunder Damascus and Samaria. The Assyrians would bring prisoner Egypt and Ethiopia. And they would take Israel, who had been unfaithful to God, as captives. Isaiah chapter 10, and at verse 5 beginning, the Lord speaking about Assyria says, "Woe to you, Assyria, the rod of my anger and the staff, in whose hand is my indignation. I will send him against an ungodly nation and against the people of my wrath. I will give him charge to seize the spoil, to take the prey, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. Yet he does not mean so, nor does he think, does his heart think so, but it is in his heart to destroy and cut off not a few nations." Isn't that interesting? God is using the Assyrians, and yet the very first words that we read there are, "Woe to the Assyrians." God's using them for His own purpose. And yet He says, "Woe to the Assyrians." Why woe to the Assyrians? Let's continue on. He says, "It shall come to pass when the Lord has performed all His work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, that He will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his haughty look. For he says, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I am prudent. Also I have removed the boundaries of the people, and have robbed their treasuries. So I have put the inhabitants like a valiant man. My hand has found like a nest the riches of the people. And as one gathers eggs that are left, I have gathered all the earth. And there was no one who moved his wing nor opened his mouth with even a peep." There's that arrogance Oscar mentioned about Nebuchadnezzar. We'll look at Nebuchadnezzar in a few moments. But there's that arrogance, that pride in the king of Assyria. Yes, God used him as a tool to punish his people. But the king thought he did it. He thought it was all about him and that he had accomplished these things. And listen to what the Lord says. "Shall the axe boast itself against him who chops with it?" When the axe man picks up the axe, can the axe boast against the axe man? He says, "Shall the saw exalt itself against him who saws with it? And if a rod could wield itself against those who lift it up, or as if a staff could lift up as if it were not wood." God allowed the Assyrians to amass what appeared to be an invincible army. They would go through the land, and as we've read, they would conquer not a few nations. They would be invincible before man, but not before God. Because of the arrogance of the king of Assyria, God would be their match. God would cast them down. In Isaiah 37 at verse 33 beginning, it says, "Thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shield, nor build a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same he shall return, and he shall not come into the city, says the Lord. For I will defend this city, to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake." The king of Assyria determined that he would go to Jerusalem. He would defeat Jerusalem. He would conquer it. It would be his. God says he's not even going to shoot one arrow. The king was so arrogant. 2 Kings chapter 19 records the fulfillment of this. In the first few verses after verse 32, we see that very prophecy being restated. And then these words. "It came to pass on a certain night that the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses all dead. So the king of Assyria departed and went away and returned home and remained at Nineveh. The invincible army fell at the hand of the Lord, at His sword. Isaiah 31 verse 8 reads, "The Assyrian shall fall by the sword not of a man, and a sword not of mankind shall devour him. But he shall flee from the sword, and his young men become forced labor." God would use the Assyrians, and because of their arrogance, God would conquer the Assyrians. It was in 701 that the Assyrians attempted this attack on Jerusalem, and that God defeated their armies. He would bring destruction on them in a permanent way. Several prophets speak about that destruction. We'll read from Nahum's prophecy, chapter 1 beginning. It says, "The burden against Nineveh, God is jealous, and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on His adversaries, and He reserves wrath for His enemies. What do you conspire against the Lord? He will make an utter end of it. Affliction will not rise up a second time. For while tangled like thorns, and while drunken like drunkards, they shall be devoured like stubble fully dried. The Lord has given a command concerning you. Your name shall be perpetuated no longer. Out of the house of your gods, I will cut off the carved images and the molded images. I will dig your grave, for you are vile." God's proclamation against the Assyrians. In 615, the Assyrians were slated to fall. The king of the Medes and the king of Egypt joined with the king of Babylon. 3 years later, the Assyrian Empire was no more. They were decimated. That brings us to the Babylonians, an intriguing nation. Just listen to how the Bible speaks about Babylon. I would love to have seen the city. It sounds wonderful. Daniel 4 and verse 30 says that it is great Babylon. Of course, Oscar mentioned about great Babylon and what came to pass for the king. Isaiah calls it the glory of kingdoms. And again, the golden city, the lady of kingdoms. Jeremiah calls it abundant in treasures, the praise of the whole world, or of the whole earth. This is the picture of Babylon. It was an amazing city. It was a strong city, the strongest in the land. Nothing would compare to Babylon. Something I might want to share with you, and of course you see it there in the notes. Every one of those descriptions is found in a context where either Nebuchadnezzar or all of Babylon has destruction pronounced against it. As great as they were, God rules in the kingdom of men. And again, their arrogance, just as with their predecessors, would be their downfall. God would use Babylon, as we said previously, in order to destroy Judah, the southern kingdom. Judah would not repent. Jeremiah 25 and verse 8, it records, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not heard my words, behold, I will send and take the families of the north, says the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land, and against its inhabitants, and against these nations around, and will utterly destroy them, and will make them an astonishment, a hissing, and a perpetual desolation." Babylon would be used against Judah and several other nations surrounding them. Isaiah records this from 2 Kings in chapter 20. "Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house," speaking to the king of Judah, "all that is in your house, what your fathers had accumulated until this day, shall be carried to Babylon. He says, "Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And they shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you, whom you will beget, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." God will use the Babylonians, will use Nebuchadnezzar in order to fulfill his purposes. Nebuchadnezzar would capture Jerusalem, and on three separate occasions would carry its inhabitants back to Babylon. Finally, in 586, Jerusalem would be overthrown and destroyed. God would fulfill that which the prophets had said would come to pass. Notice in Isaiah chapter 47, the arrogance that is found in Babylon. Isaiah 47 and at verse 5 beginning. The prophet Isaiah speaks against Babylon. He says, "Sit in silence and go into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no longer be called the Lady of Kingdoms. I was angry with my people. I have profaned my inheritance and given them into your hand. You showed them no mercy. On the elderly you laid your yoke very heavily. And you said, 'I shall be a lady forever,' so that you did not take these things to heart, nor remember the latter end of them. Therefore, hear this now, you who are given to pleasures, who dwell securely, who say in your heart, 'I am, and there is no one else beside me.'" Did we not hear that from the king of Assyria? It's the same arrogance. Again, "I shall not sit as a widow, says Babylon, nor shall I know the loss of children. But these two things shall come to you in a moment, in one day, the loss of children and widowhood." The very claims that Babylon said, "I will not know these things. These will not come upon me." God says by his prophet Isaiah, "You shall know these things, that in one day you shall know these things." Prophet goes on, he says, "They shall come upon you in their fullness because of the multitude of your sorceries and the great abundance of your enchantments. For you have trusted in your wickedness. You said, 'No one sees me.' Your wisdom and your knowledge have warped you. You have said in your heart, 'I am, and there is no one besides me.' Therefore evil shall come upon you, shall not know from where it arises, and trouble shall fall upon you. You will not be able to put it off, and desolation shall come upon you suddenly, which you shall not know." How could such a city as Babylon fall? Such a great kingdom, such a great king. When Isaiah was telling who it would be that would come, he referred to Elam in Isaiah 21, verse 2, and again at verse 9. We know that it was the Medes and the Persians who came and who overtook. The reference to Elam is because Persia was not known widely at the time. And Elam would become a part of the Persian Empire. And therefore God says through Isaiah, it's going to be Elam. He says through Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 51 and at verse 11, that it will be the Medes who will come. That the Medes will bring this destruction which was foretold upon Babylon and upon its king. Jeremiah 51 and verse 11, it says, "Make the arrows bright, gather the shields. The Lord has raised up the spirit of the king of the Medes, for his plan is against Babylon to destroy it, because it is the vengeance of the Lord, the vengeance for his temple." Now understand, the Medes and the Persians were nothing in comparison to Babylon. The prophets, as they proclaimed these things, no doubt had some people scratching their heads and wondering, what is this? But God proclaimed it to be so. In fact, notice at verse 30 in Jeremiah chapter 51, it says, "The mighty men of Babylon have ceased fighting. They have remained in their strongholds. their might has failed. They became like women. They have burned her dwelling places. The bars of her gates are broken. He speaks about the fear that would come upon the people in Babylon. A Greek historian, Xenophon, I believe that's how you say his name, he commented on Cyrus, who Isaiah foretold 2 centuries beforehand as the king who would come in. He commented on the fact that he marched his armies to Babylon and they wouldn't come out to fight, exactly as Jeremiah said it would be. They've ceased fighting. They stay behind the wall. How do you defeat a fortified city such as Babylon? The answer is actually given in the Psalms. Psalm 137, this is of the people of Judah while brought into captivity. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. It dealt with the rivers. Understand, the Euphrates River ran through the city. When Cyrus came before the city of Babylon, they would not come out to fight. Bewildered at what to do, he finally figured it out. He diverted the water. Soldiers stationed at the entrance of the river and the exit of the river, the Medes and the Persians entered under the city walls. And as the Lord had said, in one night, or in one day, they would fall. Listen to Isaiah 44, verse 27. Who says to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up your rivers? Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple, your foundation shall be laid. Now remember, this is a prophecy some 200 years before the occurrence of what it's talking about. What does he say is going to happen? The river is going to be dried up. What happened? The river was dried up. Who does he say is going to do it? It'll be Cyrus, who will be king. And who is it that comes in but Cyrus, whom the Lord foreknew would do so? What does he say that Cyrus is going to do? All my pleasure. He would defeat the Babylonians as God pleased it to be so. But notice the latter part of verse 28. Saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built. To the temple, your foundation shall be laid. It was under the Persian rule that the Jews returned and rebuilt the temple. 2 centuries beforehand, Isaiah said it would be so. And so it was. Consider with me for a few moments Edom. Edom is known by a variety of names in Scripture. Esau, Mount Seir. It's that nation southward of Judah. We know Edom because of Jacob and Esau. These are the descendants of Esau. If you will, a brother nation of the people of Israel. But they didn't get along. You'll recall in Numbers chapter 20, when Moses was leading the people of Israel away from Egypt, they sought to go through Edom or through Esau, and they would not allow it. In fact, we find that Edom or Esau was continually bitter and continually had hatred for the people of God. Ezekiel 35 and at verse 5 it says, because you have had an ancient hatred and have shed the blood of the children of Israel by the power of the sword at the time of their calamity, while their iniquity came to an end, therefore as I live, says the Lord God, I will prepare for you blood, and blood shall pursue you, since you have not hated blood, therefore blood shall pursue you. You have had an ancient hatred. And in fact, that goes back to Jacob and Esau, that ancient hatred. And it's there throughout Edom's time. as they conducted themselves toward the children of God. There's four prophets who foretell the ruin of Edom. Isaiah does so, Jeremiah does so, Ezekiel and Obadiah. I just want us to look at a few verses out of Obadiah, chapter 1 and verse 5. It says, "If thieves had come to you, if robbers by night," and then there's a pause. "Oh, how you will be cut off." He says, if it were thieves or robbers, notice the rest of that thought, would they not have stolen till they had enough? You see, when someone breaks into your house, and they don't take everything. You know, they don't demolish the house. They just take the valuables that they want, and that's it. God says if it were thieves or robbers, they would have taken until they had enough. But it's not thieves and robbers. This is the Lord. He says, "Oh, how you will be cut off because of that ancient hatred which they had for the people of God. If grape gatherers had come to you, would they not have left some gleanings? Oh, how Esau shall be searched out, how his hidden treasures shall be sought after." A bit further in Obadiah, verse 18, "The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, but the house of Esau shall be stubble. They shall kindle them and devour them, and no survivor shall remain of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken." It's not robbers, and it's not thieves. It's not great gleaners. It's the Lord. No survivor shall remain of the house of Esau. Edom shall be cut off completely. In fact, when Malachi speaks about Edom, he speaks about the destruction in the past tense. Now, it's a surety. It has happened. Commentators speak about it being fulfilled through the Babylonians in the early 6th century and by the Maccabean conquests of the 2nd century, that Edom or Esau would cease to be. Josephus, when he speaks about Edom or Esau and he speaks about the Maccabean conquests, he talks about them coming in and saying to the people of that country that if they wanted to stay in the land, they must receive circumcision and they must keep the laws of the Jews. And Josephus, he goes on to conclude, "At which time, therefore, this befell them, that they were hereafter no other than Jews." There was no distinction. They were proselytes to the Jewish religion. And their nation just ceased to be. They were no more. Let us consider Tyre for a time, the nation of Tyre. In 1 Kings chapter 5, we find that they were instrumental in the building of the temple. That there was help from Tyre in order to erect the temple in the days of Solomon. But as we continue on, we find in Joel's day, relations were not so good. In fact, the people, God's people, were being sold as slaves. The prophet says that a young boy would be sold for a harlot, that a young girl would be sold in order to have a drink of wine. The Phoenicians sold the Jewish people as slaves. And so they were slated again by God, the one who rules over the nations, to be destroyed. Ezekiel says, "Behold, I am against you, O Tyre, and will cause many nations to come up against you, as the sea causes its waves to come up, and they shall destroy the walls of Tyre and break down her towers. Behold, I will bring against Tyre from the north Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, king of kings, with horses, with chariots, and with horsemen, and an army with many people. They will plunder your riches and pillage your merchandise. They will break down your walls and destroy your pleasant houses. They will lay your stones, your timbers, and your soil in the midst of the water." Tyre, you're going to be destroyed because of the wickedness that you've shown. Zechariah and Amos also speak of Tyre's destruction, speak of their loss of control of the seas and their fortresses falling. And indeed, as it was foretold, it happened. Nebuchadnezzar came in, and the mainland was destroyed. Tyre ceased to be on the mainland. They retreated to an island about half a mile off of the mainland. 20-foot deep channel between them and the mainland. 150-foot high walls. And they breathed a sigh of relief. They were safe. They were safe until Alexander the Great came. And he would finish the destruction that the king of Babylon began. According to history, Alexander the Great wanted to enter their fortress. Apparently they had served a god in common, and he wanted to worship. They would not allow it. He went on his way, but sent delegates in order to have a treaty of peace. The delegates were taken to the top of the walls and thrown into the sea. Alexander the Great didn't take that well. He came back and he used the remains of the mainland city in order to start building a causeway across to their island. He got far enough when he could use his arms and he started battering on their island. He had boats out there and they started battering on the walls. It fell. Alexander the Great, according to Edward Creasy, says that he did more against Tyre than the kings previously had done. Not content with crushing her, he took care that she would never again be revived. He founded Alexandria, a replacement or a substitute. And so Tyre ceased to be as God had said it would be. Egypt. We started with Egypt, and we'll finish with Egypt. Egypt was once a mighty power, especially if we think about when Israel went down into Egypt. They were a great nation. They were strong. But the days would come when they would fall. Isaiah chapter 19, verse 1 through 4, talks about them weakened and being weakened by civil wars. It says, the burden against Egypt, behold, the Lord rides on a swift cloud and will come into Egypt. The idols of Egypt will totter at his presence, and the heart of Egypt will melt in its midst. I will set Egyptians against Egyptians. Everyone will fight against his brother and everyone against his neighbor. City against city, kingdom against kingdom. The spirit of Egypt will fail in its midst. The start of their fall is their fighting amongst themselves. But it would continue, and they would be desolate by the Babylonians. Ezekiel 29 records, Son of man, set your face against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and prophesy against him and against all Egypt. Speak and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Pharaoh, king of Egypt, O great monster who lies in the midst of his rivers, who has said, my river is my own. I have made it for myself. Does that sound like anything we've already seen? The king of Assyria exalts himself and says, it's mine, I've done it. The king of Babylon exalts himself. It's mine, I've done it. The king of Egypt exalts himself. It's mine, I've done it. The prophet goes on, he says, surely I will bring a sword upon you and cut you off from you, man and beast, in the land of Egypt shall become desolate and waste. Then they will know that I am the Lord, because he said, the river is mine, and I've made it, because of their arrogance. Ezekiel tells us that they would go home, that Egypt would return. Notice in Ezekiel chapter 29, verse 14 through 16. God says by the prophet, I will bring back the captives of Egypt and cause them to return to the land. to the land of their origin, and there they shall be a lowly kingdom. It shall be the lowliest of kingdoms. It shall never again exalt itself above the nations, for I will diminish them so that they will not rule over the nations anymore. No longer shall it be the confidence of the house of Israel, but will remind them of their iniquity when they turn to follow them. Then they shall know that I am the Lord God. He says there'll be a lowly kingdom. Consider this. Egypt was ruled by the Babylonians and destroyed. The Persians reigned over Egypt in the 5th century and 4th century BC. After that, the Greeks and the Romans through until about the 5th century AD. The Arabs and the Turks took control from the 7th century AD and onward. The British even had their hand involved for a time in the 19th century. We have 2,500 years, 2,500 years of Egyptian history where they had been subject to other nations and never ruled another nation. What did God say by the prophet? They shall be a lowly kingdom. And they remain that way to this day. We started out with the words of Daniel, and we're going to end there. Daniel chapter 2 and chapter 4. He changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. The Most High rules in the kingdom of man. What we've seen is that the hand of God was involved in the nations that we read about in Scripture. What I want us to understand is that the hand of God is involved in every nation. Daniel didn't say the hand of God is involved with the Babylonians and the Assyrians and those in Tyre and those in Edom and those in Egypt. All kings, all nations. Nebuchadnezzar had a hard lesson to learn. As Oscar said, he went out when he was not serving God and was an insane man, sent out as a beast in the field. When he came back from that, here's what Nebuchadnezzar said: I bless the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever, for His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain His hand or say to Him, what have you done? What the kings of all these nations had to learn is that God is in control. Submit to God. I put forth, just as we talk about these prophecies of the nations and see what came upon them, kingdoms today. The United States, Canada, all nations need to submit to God. Amen. There may not be a specific prophecy about us, but God will bring destruction if we don't do so. And so we need to submit. Thank you for your time.